If there is one thing that we desperately need at the moment, it is a Bible-based morality. Morality isn't new, it's very old-fashioned. In fact, it's ageless. Its roots are in God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. But slowly, on a scale which is frightening, the feeling is beginning to gain ground, certainly in the United Kingdom and the Western world, that sexual relations should not be condemned between couples who are serious about each other. All of us are under daily bombardment of erotic material in newspapers, on television, innuendos, sexual innuendos in talk, filthy jokes all over the place. The epidemic of AIDS sweeping across Africa, coming into this nation. I preached on Saturday night in East Kilbride, and I was talking about homosexuality. And a young lady came to me after the service who works in an AIDS center in Glasgow, and she was telling me of the tremendous difficulty it is for her as a Christian working in that agency. Really desperate difficulties with many around her who don't hold to a Christian morality. But tonight, in the midst of all of this moral climate, and we could go through all the statistics, but I want to get to the word tonight in depth. Let me first of all keep a balance and keep a proportion in this message. Let me declare that while the Bible is asking for sexual purity, let not the church become obsessed with sexual purity to the extent that it fails to condemn malice and fails to condemn pride and fails to condemn lying and gossip and resentment. Don't think that I stand in front of you this evening as any angel trying to talk down to you and to preach at you. I tell you, my friend, this word applies to me as much as it applies to you, and as my dear friend Alan Redpath, now with the Lord, once said after I preached with him in Wicklow, County Wicklow once, "There is no sin that I am not capable of committing 5 minutes after this service is over." So let's keep the balance, and keep the balance before us right throughout this message. I just don't want the church in these days to be sickening people with always preaching about sexual matters and condemning all sorts of things, and then not balancing it out by condemning things that are also important to condemn. Let's keep the balance. But in dealing with this particular subject, it is absolutely vital that we at the very start ask the right question. Let us not ask, when are sexual relations wrong? Rather, let us take a positive approach to this very difficult subject and say, when are sexual relations right? Within what context would you say that sexual relations are spoken of with approval in the Scriptures? Where does the Bible actually speak of them with approval? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Back to the blueprint again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So sexual relations between them, and more of this later, towards the end of the message. Notice that sexuality and sex did not enter the world as part of the curse. I know of a man in this church, a grown man with a little family, and when he was given the facts of life As a little boy, he went straight out and he said to another friend, after the teacher had taught him this thing, went straight out to a friend and said, "My mommy and daddy wouldn't do that. They're Christians. They wouldn't have sexual relations. They're believers." Well, of course, there are some Christians that you will come across who actually think that sex entered the world because of the curse. It came along with thorns and thistles and nettles. What a load of rubbish and balderdash with a capital B. It did not come with the curse. Notice very clearly the Word of God says, even before the fall, they were both naked. They were having, of course, sexual relations together, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Why should they be? The context of the Bible within marriage is that God created it. I've said it before, I say it again, Madonna didn't create sex. Humphrey Bogart didn't create sex. Hollywood didn't create sex. It was God who created it. It was God who thought it up. It was God who brought it into the world as a wonderful thing. So that right at the very beginning of the Bible, the scriptures are categorically stating this. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm trying this evening to really get you into the Word to show you there's a Bible basis for this thing. It's not just some denominational thing. It's not some puritanical thing thought up by theologians. 1 Corinthians 7 and 9 in the New Testament. If they cannot exercise self-control, 1 Corinthians 7 and 9, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Or as one translation has it, if they cannot control their sexual urges, they should get married, since it's better to get married than to be tortured. You say, what a very low view of marriage. No, it's not a low view of marriage. The point is that it is giving expression to sexuality as regarded as proper within marriage. All those passions that are there are perfectly proper, says the scriptures, within marriage. And Paul had a very high view of marriage. Ephesians 5 shows us very clearly that he had. And this is the passage we'll get into next week in depth. You cannot say from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that, or 7 and 9 that Paul had a low view of marriage. Ah, well, if you're tortured, then get married. If you can't control yourself, get married. You say that's a low view of marriage. Look at Paul's view of marriage. Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? If I thought Christ was going to divorce me and walk away from me, what kind of a salvation would it be? If I thought the one who bled and died for me on Calvary's cross was going to walk out on me and was not going to keep his promise of forgiving my sins through his precious blood shed and give me an entrance into heaven on the merit of his merits and his righteousness, but he was going to go off and flirt with some other world somewhere else or whatever, I tell you there would be no peace or spiritual satisfaction in my life or in the life of millions of believers. No, Christ will not walk out on you. Christ will not desert you. When you become his friend, when you come into his salvation and you know him as your Savior, it is an eternal thing. Now, says the Bible, husbands, you love your wives like Jesus loves his church. And he loved the church of Christ, described in the Bible as his bride, to death. He was prepared to die for his church. Now, you husbands, be prepared to die for your wives. That's the kind of commitment we're talking about, Paul is teaching. What a fantastic thing. And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You couldn't have a higher view of marriage than that. Paul cannot be accused of being inconsistent. Sexuality is perfectly normal, and its expression is perfectly normal in the Bible. Nothing abnormal about it. Nothing raunchy or nasty or titillating or whatever. Nothing of poison attached to it. No, not done down by God or put down by God. A created wonderful thing within the context of marriage. We have made the point before that a sworn commitment between two people before witnesses provides the framework for all that we've spoken of tonight. But it is the public commitment that I want to speak about for a moment or two. Is a public commitment needed? Would not the sworn commitment in the absence of the public institution make a physical union holy? I love you, you love me, we'll stay together for life, and we don't need anybody to come and to witness our vows. You'll often hear this argument raised, if you were living on a desert island, this proverbial desert island, and there were no courts and there was no law there, and you met this person that you loved, and there were only the two of you on the island, and you were living there for the rest of your life. Well then, would sexual intercourse between you be marriage in the eyes of God? Would making vows under some coconut tree somewhere be marriage in the eyes of God? I've often heard this raised. Well, I've got to address that question. Is it really necessary to have public weddings? I've heard this argued and raged about across the Christian church right through my life. The civil ceremony, and you don't need a religious ceremony, and so on. Well, I think it's very important, and I've put it into your notes there, that we understand that in the Bible there's nothing equivalent to our modern period of engagement, even. The betrothed couple were married, as it were, but the marriage hadn't been consummated. When they were betrothed, that was it, for good, for keeps. But no consummation yet. For that consummation, the bride would be taken publicly to the bridegroom's home. An appropriate feasting and celebration would precede the consummation, and she would be taken by her friends to the bridegroom's home after great feasting. I was in Romania not very long ago. In Romania, they preach and preach and preach and preach at weddings. There were six preachers at this wedding. And I was asked to speak, and the wee girl was sitting there for 3 hours, and I felt like saying, "You can go now, dear. It's all right. Head out the door if you want to go." But in Romania, particularly in Baptist churches in Romania, you have a civil ceremony in the town hall or whatever, but you can't go home that night with the filly you've just married. No, no. You've got to have this religious service. And that's the way it is in Romania the next day. Well, across the world it varies in all sorts of ways, but certainly in the scriptures, betrothal was a commitment for keeps, but not yet consummated. That's why Joseph was filled with dismay at the possibility of Mary's pregnancy, because he was betrothed to her. The word adultery might have been more appropriate at that stage in their relationship, because they were betrothed. You see, the whole Hebrew concept of time is different to our concept of time. The Hebrew concept of time is that time is purposeful. There was a time, says Ecclesiastes, there is a time to laugh. There is a time to weep. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. There's a time to embrace. There is a time to refrain from embracing. Time In the Hebrew concept, it's purposeful. Everything has its time in its appropriate place. And of course, the scriptures are teaching no sexual relations until the time for consummation has come. So how should couples then view their engagement? Well, we dealt with that in detail last week. They should explore each other's hearts and minds and goals and duties and interests and share them, and their ideas on finance and Christian behavior in the home and training of children and their likes and their dislikes, to talk and to talk in depth during that engagement time. Because believe me, when marriage comes, and children come and responsibilities come, the time to actually sit down and discuss goals gets less and less. Better to have it talked through well ahead of time. It'll help. But that's not how the world views it, is it? Of course it isn't. How does the world view couples together who are in love? Well, they have a thing called situation ethics. Don't they? Situational ethic denies that morality can be codified. Denies it. There is no code of morality anywhere. As I said last week, I had 57 minutes with Eamon McCann on Ulster Radio the other Sunday afternoon, and Eamon's a Marxist. And constantly I tried, and I was at Queen's with him, which is a long time ago, but I knew him well then, and we used to debate together in the union then, but, you know, he was saying, and others were saying on the program, Derek, that's where you're wrong, that's where you've got it wrong. You cannot codify morality. There is no shared morality across the world. It doesn't exist. That's basically what's wrong with you Christians. You think there is a shared morality, and that people can have set standards right across society. And Marxists certainly don't believe that. And many of you will have to face this kind of situation. No shared morality. In other words, you do what suits you in the situation. But there is no absolute standard. Now, let me try and be fair here. I don't think that we should be trying to enforce by law all the time Christian morality on non-Christians and forcing them into things by law. Cromwell tried that out when he was the Lord Protector of England and cut the head off Charles I, executed him. And Cromwell certainly had morality in his heart, but he said on May Day there'd be no dancing around the maypole by law. There will be no theatres open by law. And he tried to impose on England Christian morality as he saw it, but it didn't work, of course, did it? And what happened was, of course, when Charles II came and the Restoration came, the whole nation swung away the other way, even worse. I don't think that I could force upon a non-Christian Christian views. But certainly, we've got to be very careful when we try to force a non-Christian into a Christian position in morality. And I know that that is a very difficult area. And we're very thankful for democracy. Democracy that allows us even to worship according to our conscience. That I am not forced to worship in a Catholic church, nor am I forced by law to worship in a Protestant church, nor am I forced by law to worship in a Jehovah's Witness situation or in a Hindu situation or whatever. Democracy has been wonderful for us in giving us religious freedom to worship according to our conscience, and that is a very precious thing that Hitler and company tried to take off us, and so many of our young men and women died trying to preserve that freedom for us at Alamein and so on and so forth, and we appreciate that. That's a freedom that we're very grateful that our government gives to us. But of course, here we face a real problem. Right or wrong, according to the situationist, must be defined by the elements of the situation in which I find myself. Premarital sex under certain conditions, they teach, is right. It's not that men have found a superior ethic, but they seize to justify their actions. It is that they do not like, we find across the world, what they read in here. They don't like it. And when the Word of God comes up and is preached, and they are given freedom to choose by God whether to follow it or not follow it, and God allows you that freedom, either to accept His Word and His standard of morality and His truth, or to reject it, you have that choice. Millions reject it because they don't like it. Men love darkness rather than light, says the Bible, because their deeds were evil and are evil. But what is God's standard? That's what we want tonight. What does the Word of God say? Is there a biblical morality that we can follow that will bring blessing if we obey the Lord in freedom of conscience, following Him? Well, here's a person who's in love and they say, well, I'm in love and it feels so right. They speak of making love. And it's not love that they often make, is it? Premarital sex blocks the very communication that sex was designed to promote. Love for a person who has bound to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and who has taken Him as Savior, Master, and Lord. Love for a believer is more than pity. Love is more than compassion. Love is deeper than understanding. It is more positive than self-denial. There are, said C.S. Lewis, four kinds of love. There is affection. I have known grown men to still have the teddy bear that they had when they were tiny. Dog-eared and one ear off, perhaps, and one eye out. But boy, do they have affection for that. There's your father, and he's been wearing that same coat for so many years, and he has an affection for it. I had a headmaster, and he had the dirtiest overcoat I've ever seen any man wear. And we used to walk with him to school in the mornings, hundreds of us pouring in, and he used to come out of his house in Saul Street, and he used to walk with us up along to school. He had an affection for that coat, and you couldn't get him away from it. Affection is a very real thing. But this isn't affection we're talking about. Then there is, of course, friendship. And friendship is a form of love, just like affection is a form of love. Friends look out in the same direction. Go to holidays, maybe in the same place, have the same taste. They are friends. Watch this crowd. When it breaks up, they'll break into groups of friends. And friendship is a great thing. Then there is that other form of love that isn't affection, isn't friendship, but is eros. I was in Glasgow Airport one day coming down the escalator. There was a fellow and girl in front of me in love, and they were interlocked like this, going down the escalator. And they were staring into each other's eyes, and I thought, Lord, I hope they unlock before this thing comes to the bottom. Or we're going to have a problem here. That's eros. That is love for each other. Love for each other. But that isn't the love we're talking about just now. The love of a believer is love which is, according to the Scripture... Can you just keep that door shut, please, and don't let those lads in again? Give them ice cream, steak, chips, Mars bars. Keep the doors closed, lad. They're not allowed to go in and out, right? I love them very much. I'll take them on holiday to Porto Vogue if they're good. But don't come in and out like that, lads. Right? There's 1,000 people in here and a lot of people are watching. Keep them. Are you listening, Joe? You got the message? Thank you. And if there are any babies out there, keep them there as well. The fact is that the third, fourth love that we're talking about is agape love. That is God's love. God's love. And God's love is different. Because God's love, according to the Scriptures, is that which loves that which is unlovable. And when you fall in love, that's great. And when you marry the one that you love, that's great. But then when that one takes very ill, or that person maybe becomes desperately disfigured, or that person has characteristics that you don't like, then if that love that you have in your heart is God's love shed abroad in your heart, you can love even that which you don't like. You can love that which is unlovable, that which you naturally would turn away from. You see, a person who loves the Lord and knows the Lord cannot stop when the love object ceases to please them. It goes on loving the object of its love even when the object ceases to please. It's very, very important that we understand that. All over the country at the moment, we have marriages breaking up. And you ask, and I've counseled many of them, at the heart of so much of it is downright selfishness on the part of one of the partners. The other person ceases to please the way they used to please them. Maybe they grow older. Maybe they don't look so good. Maybe they can't just go as fast as they used to go. And somebody younger comes along who moves faster, talks slicker, looks better. And away they go and they say they have fallen in love with them. But what kind of love is it that will walk out on a mother who has put up with the quirks of her mother-in-law? Mother-in-law is like a peninsula, a long neck stretching out to sea, and some people say. And she's put up with all the pressures, perhaps, of that fellow while he's going up through the ranks in his work, and all the pressures he's got in his work. And she's staying with him, raising his children. And then by the time he can afford his trips to Hawaii, when he can afford his trips to Honolulu, and she deserves a break away, perhaps, from the drudgery of what she's been going through. What does he do? He goes off with somebody else and deserts her. What kind of love is that? I tell you, it is as a friend of mine says, that kind of pleasure is a fiend. It's a fiend. An absolute fiend. That kind of pleasure is awful. If that's the kind of pleasure you're going after. This love we're talking about, Christian love, and marriages based in Christian love, can go on loving the object of the love even when the object of the love ceases to please. And of course, if they break that and don't do that, they'll answer to the Lord for it. And the Lord will deal with them. Even if they're a Christian man or a Christian woman who has done this and followed this, the Lord will chasten them. And they will have to face the consequences of what they do. When you have that kind of love in your heart, then you will see no irrelevancies in the biblical teaching regarding premarital or extramarital sex. But psychologists and psychiatrists will say that repressing of bodily instincts is unhealthy. And the old psychiatrists would speak against people like me and say, you're a lot of Puritans down there teaching this kind of thing in the 20th century at the end of it, about to enter a new century. But I want to say there is a difference between suppression and repression. Repression is unhealthy. It is born of fear and guilt. Suppression is not only healthy, it's necessary for my emotional development. My sexuality was given to me and to you by God. God gave it to you. And I'm not ashamed of it. And why should you be ashamed of it? God gave it to you. Don't feel guilty because you have sexuality. And don't feel afraid of it either. But it needs to be suppressed and trained with God's help for the real place in my life which God arranged for it, and to prevent me from becoming a sexual slob. The Lord Jesus can do that in my life if I let Him, by the Holy Spirit's power. And Madonna's new book on sex, selling for £25, and this city, I hear it's going hot. What is she saying? Doesn't matter, as long as you feel comfortable. Whether it's with two people, whether it's with three people, whatever. All this suppression is wrong. What a theory. What a philosophy. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 for a wee verse, and I'm going to keep turning you to Bible verses. 1 Corinthians 6 and 13. 1 Corinthians 6 and 13. Foods for the stomach. Foods for the stomach. And the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, this is to Christians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lives in you now. He's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now notice that. The body isn't meant for immorality. The purpose of your sexuality is that you might know intimate love within the secure, growing framework of marriage. And any other use of it won't free you. It will enslave you. And whenever you engage in premarital or extramarital sexual relationships, you're engaged in an activity which directly contravenes God's purpose in you creating your sexuality and therefore limits your freedom. You sin against your own body, says 1 Corinthians 6:13. You do something detrimental to the very purpose for which you were created. You say, are you against kissing somebody? No. A girl came to me here one night, she says, Mr. Bingham, she said, do you think it's right to kiss an atheist? She was dead serious too. The questions I have to answer. What would you have said? Are we not allowed to hold hands? Well, of course you are. But we're talking now about touching private parts, aren't we? Aren't we? Don't you think that which is covered should be left covered until marriage? That which you naturally would want to cover, don't you think it would be better to leave it covered until marriage? And kissing and holding hands are perfectly natural in that sense and will not cause you any guilt or any conflict. Now, I want to really talk to you straight. There's a girl called Sharon Sheenan. And Sharon had a master's degree in public health, which qualified her for a position within a county public health department in Southern California. Now here's a girl with a master's degree now wanting to work in the area of public health. And her task was to do something about the county's high state or rate of teenage pregnancy. She went to a training seminar to begin her work in San Francisco recently, conducted by an acknowledged expert, series of group of acknowledged experts in the field. And she sat down with them. And she was a Christian girl, brilliant in her field, wanting to help in the area of teenage pregnancy. Sat down with the experts, about a dozen of them, these workers from all over the state. She said, we sat down in a windowless room near the Golden Gate Bridge and they started to talk. And the center of our discussion was how to convince teenagers to use birth control.
as there were 1 million teenage pregnancies a year at the moment in the United States. How can we teach kids, said the State of California Public Health Department, to use birth control? Now, get it straight here. The fundamental origin of the problem, teenagers' premarital sexual activity, was accepted as a given. They accepted that most teenagers are sexually active. And that's true. Most of them are. You know that and I know that. It's a fact of our generation. This was their problem. Remember, they aren't Christians sitting down now, Christian morality. They are a state public health department trying to help this problem. And I've just come tonight from a home an hour ago where this has just happened. And it's no joke. That devastation is very serious. And parents are hurt, and everybody is hurt. Is there a way out? Can we help these teenagers? Are we going to be ogres to them and despise them and cut them off? What are we going to do? The experts were baffled. Despite tremendous efforts to disseminate information about birth control in the state of California, they had one irritating obstacle that remained. They give out loads of sex education information. They had an obstacle. In the minds of teenagers, the decision to be sexually active was an embarrassment. They couldn't get rid of the embarrassment, they said. Few girls wanted to march into a family planning clinic and declare that they were planning to lose their virginity next week. And can you give me some help in birth control? I'm going to lose my virginity next week. I've decided. They didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want to talk about it because they were inherently embarrassed. Instead, the teenagers wouldn't plan anything and then be swept away by the passion of a moment. And this was the problem the experts just recently were discussing. So the leader, one of the leaders in the field of public health in that part of the world, came up with a professional gag rule for these public health workers. This was the rule. Eradicate in teenagers the sense of shame associated with premarital sexual activity. Get rid of their sense of shame and embarrassment, and we won't have a problem. Sharon sat there as a Christian, absolutely stunned. And she knew that this wasn't just simply fixing a public health problem. This was wholesale restructuring of the human personality. Change their inherent sense of shame and embarrassment. Not a single person murmured or dissented. Because it seemed that the surface logic of what the man was saying was perfectly fair. Think about the problem. Number one, teenage pregnancy is a problem. Number two, they thought birth control is the situation. Number three, shame is the barrier to applying the solution. And three, therefore eliminate shame in order to solve the problem. The logic of that seems very sensible. And we Christians constantly by the media get criticized for saying, you're trying to raise shame and embarrassment amongst these teenagers. This is terrible. You're a lot of fiends. It should be perfectly natural and you shouldn't look in any way with shame upon what happened. But the problem was in California, they find us here and everywhere else. That there is an inherent natural shame to it. That they couldn't get rid of. So Sharon succumbed to this professionally obligatory rule. They were told, don't say anything to any teenager when you're counseling in this area to arouse any sense of shame. She said, all right, I won't. And in practice, she was compelled to imply that all sexual choices are morally neutral. Do you think that? Do you think that all sexual choices are morally neutral? Premarital or whatever? Extramarital? That sexuality, according to Madonna and all the rest at the moment, certainly out there at the front, and lots of pop groups and lots of writers and lots of psychiatrists and lots of agony aunts in the newspapers, that sexual choices are morally neutral. And it's none of our business in the church to say anything to anybody about this. But we're causing more problems, they say, on the head of those who face these problems. This is the new sexual ideology of your generation. It's aimed at protecting teenagers from shame by saying, if you feel like you are ready for sex, then go for it. That's fine, if you feel you're ready. But let's take that word ready, because Sharon began to really think this ideology through. If you feel like you're ready, then it's okay. Ready for what? Ready for what? Ready to build a life together? Ready for conquest? Ready to feel like a slut? Ready to bring a new life into the world? Ready. If you're a teenager and you feel ready, it's fine. Ready for what? Is shame a bad thing? Surely shame, thought Sharon, prevents us from treating others in a despicable fashion. It's because in this province that men have sat on their sense of shame that they are murdering and slaughtering each other. They have no longer a natural shame that they sear their conscience, the Bible says. They sit on it. They are morally neutral about taking lives. And look what happens. Look at the thousands that have lost their lives in the heart of the problem that we've got here. When people despise that natural sense of shame. When they treat others in a despicable fashion. The appearance of a sense of shame in a little child's life and in my life is the sign of the birth of a person. When a little child has a sense of shame, it's a good thing. They are growing up. They're becoming a real individual. So Sharon decided she'd go back to the high school that she had first applied the principle of never speaking of shame. She'd go back to the high school and talk to the young people in depth. She's now a writer, and she went back to that high school, Christian writer, and she went back to that school where she had taken the don't say anything about shame approach. What was the result? She was fascinated at the result. She found out that behind all the facade of the teenagers, that when she got under the surface, into their hearts and minds, they were all linked with a deep sense of loss because of this new morality. She found that the teenagers lamented the lack of guidelines that their teachers were giving them and the lack of a moral structure. Don't teach the Bible in schools, they said to the great English poet Coleridge. He said, let me, he says, apply that, he said, to my garden. They say, just let the child choose whatever it wants. Don't teach it any morality when it grows up, he says. Apply it to the garden, and what will the garden choose? Naturally. It'll choose sin, naturally, and that's what the Bible teaches. That's why it is so important with little children to give them guidelines from this precious book. That has stood the test of aeons of time and will stand the test of aeons more. It is, says Sharon, as if the gap, listen to this, between sex and marriage has opened up in them a huge empty hole. in which there is no real sure thing. Sex and marriage has been so separated that there's not a big empty hole in millions of teenagers' lives that you could write over. There's nothing sure in there. This is what one girl said. She said, it used to be that people got married and then they had sex and then the baby came and there was a place all prepared for it. Now technology has taken away the worry of having children, and that leaves sex to float around in everyone's life when there's no guy who's going to stick around. It is, said one boy, really lonely. It's sad. Listen to Sharon again. Public health and family planning experts have managed to dictate the terms of sex education and reduce them to a narrow line of thinking that is impersonal, that is dishonest, and is defeatist. Young people are suffocating under this brand of realism. They are suffocating under this realism. And they want something higher. I have found that all over the world. Sometimes older Christians say young people aren't interested in the word. Well, do they give it to them? Do they shut down a whole lot of their things and get alone before God and go and get some food for them from God, from His word, and give their lives to giving it to them? Do they? Our church is planning their programs in these days to address the massive issues that are overwhelming this nation by teaching the Word of God instead of gimmicking services through with halftime a lot of rubbish. For where there is dribble in the pulpit, there is drift in the pew. And that doesn't mean to say that I can't talk dribble like anybody else. Older people often say, no, they couldn't take an hour of the word, it's too long. I find when we give them the word, there's hardly enough room to contain them. And it's the young who are interested in it. And the older are sitting at their TVs. Or out on some whatever. And it's the young particularly who are buoyant and surging, particularly in the UK at the moment, towards the scriptures. We are in a phenomenon. It's fantastic. So older Christian, labouring there perhaps in Scotland, England, Wales, somewhere across Romania or wherever you're watching this video, you keep at feeding those young people on the word because they need you. They need you. Ministers, pastors, teachers, don't give in to the prevalence of all kinds of gimmicks in your churches. Get them the word and get the hay down to where the sheep can get at it. And feed them. And you'll never want for a congregation all your days. Scratch where they itch. Take the scriptures by God's grace humbly and with compassion and feed those that God has under your care on His word. The world are looking to the church for help. And what do they hear? I think of a recent cleric who came to this city, a very famous one, and an unconverted man went to hear him. And he said, I'll tell you, he said, this was his report. He took 15 minutes to say nothing. What did Jesus say? Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If one of my children came to me and asked me for bread, and I say, there you are, have a stone. If one of my children came to me and said, could I have some fish, Dad? And I say, sorry, there's a snake. And when kids are asking for help, and they're looking to the church for help, and they're looking to Christian leaders for help, and they're looking to social workers for help, and they're looking to public health for help, to build a life with someone they love, how can you simply say, there's a condom? That's your answer. Safe sex, and I've nothing more to say. Surely the C word for sex education is commitment, not condom. And those of you who have been happily married, watching or listening or here tonight for 20, 30 years, why not get into the classrooms and the sex education centres of this nation? When now parents are given more and more say in schools under the parents' charter as to what their children are taught, Christian, why not get in there and share your experience? You've lasted for 20, 30 years with a happy marriage. You should thank God for that lovely and wonderful thing that has happened to you. You know what one little boy said to Sharon? She said to her, I'd like to hear more stories. I'd like to hear how they met. I'd like to hear how they kept their love alive. But how are they ever going to hear about it if you don't bother getting involved with them? And you say, what would teenagers want with me? I tell you, they need you more than ever. And how glad I am that the leadership of this church allows us to have this opportunity to teach the Word of God to young people and have a love for them and a program for them. That's what is needed. And I say to those of you who are older, information alone cannot give young people hope. You think saying, well, use that condom there and that'll bring you safe sex, and I'm not telling you anymore, giving you any more guidelines. Do you think that that kind of information is going to bring those young people hope or meaning? No, the best kind of hope those young people can have is to share with them your marriage and how the Lord has guided you and blessed you where you are. Share it. Tell them. Older people are needed more than ever to share with this generation. Don't let the gap get so wide between you. Move it closer. If you have a love that has lasted, share your story. Let's not accept less for young people when they themselves long to expect the best. Why are there so many young people here tonight? 10 to 1 of older people. Why? It's quite obvious. The question before us tonight is marriage worth waiting for? And hundreds of you are in here tonight with hope in your hearts and you're saying, please, Derek, tell us, is there hope or is the whole thing hopeless? Oh, it's so fantastic to see you sit before me under the Word of God, looking for guidance and looking for help from God's Word. Well, why are you here, young person? Because you've got hope in your heart. You're wanting to find a way out. And the Word of God is saying, and those Christian marriages that have survived and that have put God first in their relationship are a hope and an example to you. My friend George Hoffman, killed last Friday in Gloucester, one of the greatest men I have ever met in my life. He and I preached together for a whole week and lived together there in the hotel at Keswick as we preached this year. And George used to always say, you cannot change the world, but you can change the you can't change the world for everybody, but you can change the world for a person. And he did, with his kindness to individuals, even like me, and raising millions. He founded Tear Fund and directed it for 20 years and raised millions, from 30,000 a year to 15 million a year, almost single-handedly as he built his team around him. You cannot change the world for everybody, but you can change it for one person. You can change one person's world. Although you cannot change the world for everybody, you can change a person's world, one individual's world. By your marriage, by your example. All right then, what is marriage in the sight of God? Well, marriage in the sight of God, to be marriage, has to be entered into as marriage. That's the simple answer. What is marriage in the sight of God? Marriage in the sight of God must be entered into as marriage by both partners. In Genesis, and I was counting them in preparation for this meeting, time after time after time it says that men took wives. They took wives. They took wives. They took wives. The contract was carried out in the presence of witnesses and accordance with local customs. Now, if premarital sex is sin, which it certainly is, as we've seen, and Hebrews 13 says marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, that is, marriage as an institution Where then did this idea come from that when a single person has a physical union with another person, they say they are in love and that they're married in the sight of God? I know some Christians who actually believe when there is a sexual intercourse between two people, that's marriage. Well, of course, what the phrase means to imply is that if you have a sexual union, they are saying that you ought to marry that person. Is there someone watching me now and you've had sexual intercourse with someone? Does that now say because you've had sexual intercourse, you must marry that person? Well, that'll bring you a dilemma, won't it? Which person? The first one. If you have had sexual intercourse with several people and broken God's law in that area, which one do you marry? The first one or the second or the third? What if you are faced with this dilemma? You're faced with confusion. You see, behind the mistaken notion that premarital sex demands that partners marry is a wrongly misunderstood biblical command. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, if a man, we are told, was seduced an unmarried girl, he was to marry her and pay her dowry price. Well, the girl is publicly compromised. Her chances of a respectable marriage are reduced. Her dowry price falls. And Exodus makes it clear that marriage is not absolutely essential. What is essential is that the dowry price is paid by the offending man. So whatever problems this interpretation raises, one thing is sure. Sexual relations do not constitute marriage in the sight of God. Or anyone else. Such local traditions, of course, no longer exist, but the biblical principle does. It teaches us that law should protect the rights of the sexually wronged. If you have wronged this girl, what do you owe her? You owe her an apology. And you owe it to her to quit fooling around with her or with him and not to make it any more difficult than you already have. And you owe it to consider carefully before God what the future of your relationship ought to be. But remember, two people have to be willing to marry before marriage can take place, according to Scripture. Two people have to be willing to marry. This business of arm twisting someone or working on somebody's guilt feelings is the highway to a wrecked marriage. Do not force someone to marry you by making them feel guilty. Your feelings of guilt aren't a good basis for marriage. Marriage may, in fact, add to the wrong you are doing by plunging two people into a life of chaos and torture. I'm telling you, when years later something goes wrong, the beginning of the marriage is never forgotten by either partner. When doubts arise in the girl's mind about her husband, she'll find herself saying, "He married me because he had to. Not because he loved me. Perhaps he didn't really love me anyway, even when we were married." And the other hand, when the man may feel trapped by a false sense of obligation, he may say, "Well, she was at least as much to blame for what happened as me. I'm not arguing that such a marriage should be dissolved. Rather, I'm making the point that everyone involved should think hard before the marriage takes place. And if you're in such a situation and married because you had to, God does have answers for you. You must discuss with each other the fears and resentments that trouble you and deal before God with your inner resentments. But face them. Don't brush them under the carpet." I'm not qualified tonight to speak on the labyrinth of questions regarding abortion, but one thing for me is absolutely clear. There is nothing whatever to justify abortion as an easy way of dodging embarrassment and shame. If all that is at stake is your pride and your reputation, then don't take it out on the little baby that is growing in your womb. Please. You'll be destroying your integrity. And I tell you, I have counseled in this area and been virtually cursed from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet for standing against it. I am not just talking light words. So many young people are sadly in many areas, when this situation comes up, going for abortion to cover embarrassment and shame. Please, there is forgiveness with the Lord and restoration with the Lord for those who repent. And God can lead you into blessing that you never dreamt of. Don't take it out on that little one. But no arm twisting to marriage based on somebody's guilt feelings. And the Lord can deal with that. So marriage is worth waiting for. Why? Because it's the God-ordained place for intimacy. Because of sexual immorality, says 1 Corinthians 7, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In co-ed dorms in our world, in wife swapping, in unisex, that principle sounds irrelevant and stupid, but it's true. God designed you and designed me emotionally so that sex outside of marriage is not nearly as fulfilling or enjoyable as within that secure bond. And I wish we could get that message across. God ordained marriage not to kill off sexuality, but to make it be able to reach the very heights that He designed it for. Intimacy in marriage was created in innocence. What did God say? It's very good. Very good. As I said earlier, some people think it's part of the curse. It certainly isn't. It's very good. Intimacy in marriage was created for personal pleasure. It wasn't just created for procreation. Not just to have children. In Proverbs 5, I tell you, Solomon shows us what happens with the immoral woman and how her steps lead down to hell if you're involved with her. Her steps lead down to hell. And she's as soft as down to begin with, but she's a flaming vulture before she's finished. But in the very same proverb, he says, rejoice in the wife of your youth and let her satisfy you all your days. In other words, intimacy in marriage is not just for procreation, for children, it is also for pleasure. And if you read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, chapter 7, you'll see that God is no prude. Anything but it. You read those passages and you'll see very clearly this truth is very powerful, that intimacy within marriage is for pleasure and personal pleasure, not just for procreation. And intimacy in marriage is an expression of unselfish affection, not selfish desire. Both partners have a dual role, and the Bible teaches categorically in 1 Corinthians 7 that both partners are to know pleasure and delight in fulfilling the desire of each other. The wife is to have joy in that she gives her husband pleasure, and the husband is to have joy that he gives his wife pleasure, and they both owe it to each other, says the scriptures. It is a beautiful way to live. You say, Derek, well, when the pressure's on and I'm aroused and we're not married yet, how do I say no? Well, all those answers are in the middle there of your notes. I'm not going to read them out. You take them home. And there are some good answers for you when this morality comes pressing on you. And you give some of those answers and you'll find a way through. Thank you for listening.